open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Aside from that mildly humorous reference to my birthday before we opened the service, I had not had any intention of bringing it up, but our brother mentioned it, and I appreciate his remarks. We have been together, well, actually, it's been 29 years already since the first time I preached to this group of people in December of 1986. And this June will mean 29 years since I moved here. But some of you now I have known for a little over 29 years. And it was just at this time, actually the middle of February, that you had extended to me a call to come here to pastor this congregation. And so some of us have been walking together now for 29 years. And those words there, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's true. And I've heard good news from a lot of God's servants in this world, and I've always appreciated what they, the news they brought to me, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while those who listen may say, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good news, we who have been charged to deliver that good news say, how beautiful upon the walls of the city are those who are looking for good news. You may think it a blessing that I was sent here to preach the gospel to you. I count it a blessing that you were here to listen, and that week by week you all come and you listen to this guy who can't claim anything but his feet to be beautiful. And yet you listen week by week because the Lord has given us a common love for that one who truly had beautiful feet, nailed to a cross for this good news. And maybe I shouldn't have mentioned it. That you all are precious to me. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him, as the angel of Jehovah. And whenever you see that reference, the angel of Jehovah, as opposed to just an angel of Jehovah, when it says the angel of Jehovah, it's talking about the Son of God, who would later come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There the angel, the messenger of the Lord, appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. In our Sunday school class, today we began looking at the doctrine of the holiness of God. And in studying for that lesson, I was reminded of this scripture. And verse 5, when God said to Moses, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Now, ground, dirt, is just dirt. And it can never be anything other than that. And therefore, the holiness of that ground had nothing to do with what the ground was made of. It wasn't holy because there was something special about those cubic yards of soil that were under Moses' feet. It was not holy because there was some special gateway to heaven in that spot that could not just as well have been any other spot in all the universe. That ground was holy for two reasons. God chose that ground as a place where he would do something special. You say, why that spot? I don't know. God does what he wills, when he wills, where he wills, with what he wills, and who he wills. And he doesn't explain to us why there and not somewhere else. You might say, well, that's because Moses was there. Well, Moses was there because God put him there, and God could have put him anywhere else. So there's nothing special about the dirt, nothing special about the place. It's holy because God chose it, and it's holy because God was there in a way that he was not in other places. Now, God is everywhere at all times. And he's even in that non-where of his own existence. Remember, he exists outside of time and space. So you say, where is God? It's just, you could say, well, God's everywhere. And you could just as well say God is nowhere. Because he exists in that reality where doesn't exist. Where time doesn't exist. So he is in all places at all times, at all moments. Yet he was here in a special way that he was not in other places, and his presence there made that place a holy place. Now, you and I are gathered together in a building this morning that, as buildings go, it's a fine building, but there's nothing particularly special about it. I realize it has a distinctive architecture about it that people would associate with a church building, with a place for religious gathering. Nonetheless, this building is made up of common materials. And the opposite of holy actually is not unholy, it's common. That's what the word, the opposite of holy means common. And it's just a common building made of common materials. There's nothing special about the stuff that this building is made out of. But in some sense, it is a holy place. Because what God has chosen to do here. He has chosen to do things here that he does not do everywhere. Now you think on that a minute. And how blessed we are that that is true. You're saying, well, you mean God's not working anywhere in any other church in this town? I'm not saying anything about any other church in this town at all. I'm just saying I know that the gospel is not preached everywhere, but it is preached here. I know that Christ is not set forth everywhere, but he is set forth here. And that's something wonderful. That's a remarkable work of God. And he does this in a special way when God's saints, which by the way means holy ones, those he has chosen, redeemed, and called, when they come together like this, the Lord Jesus Christ says, where two or three are gathered, or 20 or 30 or whatever, the group, when they're gathered, he says, there I am. So this place is holy because God does special things here that he hasn't done in other places. And it's holy, a holy place when we gather like this, because God is here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit in a way that he is not in other places. People say, I can worship in nature as well as I can down at the church. And people who say that are probably right, because I doubt they worship in church or in nature. But the point I want to make is this. While there certainly is a kind of communion you can have with God anywhere, it is not for nothing that our Lord said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. It is not for nothing that the apostle wrote in the book of Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Wow, there's something special about that. There's something holy about the gatherings of God's people. When we meet like this, in a very real sense of the word, we are standing on holy ground. Now, we don't see anything on fire that's not burning up. The bushes we have in here aren't even real. However, by the grace of God, God is revealed among us and to us in the white hot purity of his holiness. And we see it and are not consumed. Someone once said that they drove by a building. It was called Burning Bush Baptist Church. That's a good name for a church. Burning Bush Church. Where God dwells in his absolute holiness, and yet the people are not consumed. Moses saw this. He saw this bush on fire. And it was a strange sight to him. And well, it should be. When you see something on fire, you know that that fire can last only so long as the fuel lasts. Because the fire consumes the fuel. You put some logs on the fire, they're going to last a certain amount of time, but they're going to burn up and the fire will go out. And you know, such it is with much of religion. The fire that exists in a lot of religion does not come from the God who dwells in that fuel, so to speak. It is the fuel producing a God. And therefore, they're burnt up in the process. And their God disappears once they are burnt out. They become the fuel of their religion. And their religion eventually burns them out. And when their fuel is spent, when their fleshly energies are gone, the God they worshiped disappears as well. But God appears among his people, and it's a strange thing indeed. It's a fire like no other fire. It's a fire that burns hotter than any other fire would. A fire that burns with more light and more intense heat than any other wood, than any other fire would do. And yet the wood in which it dwells is not consumed by his presence. And you and I sit here, and week by week, as much as we can, we preach and we hear and we declare the holiness of God as it's exhibited in all the things he does. And we're not burnt up. In one respect, this bush is a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in which God dwells, and yet she is not burnt up, but is also a picture of eternal judgment. For hell, at least as it's described in the scriptures, and I assume it's a symbolic description, but nonetheless, it is a place where the white hot fire of God's vengeful wrath forever burns and the people there are never consumed. Moses saw this strange sight, a fire in a bush in the wilderness, and the bush doesn't burn. Now, Moses, where is he in this story? That is, what does he represent? I'm glad our brother read what he did, because it kind of gave me an angle on this. I really had not come to my mind until he pointed this out. First of all, there are four things actually that Moses represents. First of all, in some of the things, he is an illustration and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sent to deliver God's people from their bondage. Also, Moses, and this is what came to my mind as our brother read the scripture from Romans. Moses is a picture of everyone sent to preach the gospel. Because Moses was sent to Egypt with good news for God's people. He was not sent with an offer to the general population of Egypt. He was sent with a message which was designed specifically for a people chosen before the foundation of the world. And they were in bondage, and God says, I've seen their bondage, I've heard their cry, and I'm sending you with this message that I'm going to deliver them from their bondage. And you know, everybody that's ever been called to preach has been sent into this world, which Egypt is a picture of the world. He's been sent with a message. And while he preaches that message indiscriminately to the world, because he doesn't know who the people of God in the world are, while he is sent to preach indiscriminately, he has been sent for the people of God. The message he preaches, though it may fall on the ear of thousands, might enter the hearts of only a dozen or so. Or he may be privileged to preach to hundreds of thousands or millions now that mass communication is available to us. He may preach to millions, and only a few hundred ever really receive the message he was sent with. Why? Because the message wasn't for anyone else but those few hundred. I've got to admit that as a preacher of the gospel, sometimes I get frustrated because I think, well, if I was doing this right, more people would believe. That's something I guess it's just part of my nature. I'm always tending to find fault with the way I'm doing things, and it must be my fault that folks are not believing this gospel. Well, friends, there's a lot of fault in what I do. I freely confess to that. I do not claim to being any kind of faultless preacher or carrying or conducting any kind of ministry with which you could not easily find much fault. But I know this. If I tell the truth and people do not believe, it's not my fault. The apostle said to Timothy, wherefore, it is a required of stewards that they be found faithful. The man, the person called to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be to a congregation like this, to the world at large, to children at the knee, or whatever, whoever has been called upon and been given opportunity to declare the message of Christ, this is the one thing required of them, that they be faithful. Faithful to the message that was delivered to them. The scripture read there from the book of Romans, which is also found in the book of Isaiah, is picturing those people that were sent with news of battle. And you know, they didn't have telegraph, didn't have telephone, certainly didn't have cell phones or anything like that. The only way to get messages back and forth was to send a runner. And so there were men specifically suited to that could run fast and run long. And they would be at the field of battle, and they would take news back to the capital city of how the battle was going. And you can imagine there at the city, after all, their soldiers are out there fighting for their lives. When I say their lives, I mean the lives of the people in the city. Because if the enemy gets past the army, they're heading for the city. And it may take them a while, but they'll eventually breach the walls and butcher and slaughter their way into possession of the city. And so it's important to them. They have a vested interest in what's going on out there on the battlefield. And they want to know. And I mentioned those standing on the wall. There'd be people out there, watchmen standing on the walls. And they would be looking on the horizon. And they'd see him. Here comes one, a little bit of dust coming up. And you can see there's somebody running. There's news. Will it be good? Will it be bad? Does he bring news of victory or news of defeat? Has the enemy been turned back or is he on the way? What is it? And with anticipation, they watch for him, and he comes, and they open the gates to him and then shut the gates right behind him, and they say, how goes it? And he says, the king has won. The king is victorious. The enemy has fled before the armies. We are safe. And his feet, though covered with dirt, though calloused from the many runs he has made, look beautiful to those people, for those feet brought good news. Good news. We are to be faithful. Such a man running with a message. He was given a message on the battlefield, and it was not his right, as he ran to the city, to think about the message, ponder upon it, and decide whether it was suitably expressed. It is not up to him to determine what the truth is, only up to him to take the truth handed to him and faithfully deliver it to those who waited for it. And such it is with everyone to whom the gospel has been committed. So Moses stands here on this holy ground as a picture of everyone called of God to preach. And you know what that means? That means that Moses stands as a picture of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in some sense of the word, you've been called to declare the good news of Jesus Christ. You've been given a message, and you've been given an audience. You say, who is that audience? Well, that audience might be the children in your home, to whom you have the privilege to tell the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, you can't make them believe. All you can do is make them listen, or at least make them sit there while you tell them, or bring them to church and make them sit there while it's being preached to them. But what you can do, you should do. You should be faithful to the God who saved you and who has committed the message of his Son into your hands. And you should be faithful to those under your care to deliver to them the unvarnished, unpolluted, unchanged message of God. And then Moses also stands not only as a picture of individual believers, he is a picture of the church. The whole believing assembly in the world at any given time. Because what is the job of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? The church is described as the pillar and ground of truth, the foundation, and the columns that hold up the truth. We don't make the truth. We just set it forth to the world. And we set it forth to the world at large, knowing that so long as the world turns, it must be that there are some sheep of the Lord who are still out there in the wilderness, ungathered, still outside the fold, and it is our privilege, and brethren, we need to look at it as that, it is our privilege to be used of God to declare the gospel that our as of yet uncalled brethren might be brought in. Now I know this, they're going to be brought in. Whether or not we personally participate they will be brought in. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. But do not think for a minute that if Isaiah would have turned from the call, that the message would have gone undelivered. The Lord can call and compel anybody He wants to declare His message. And we should count it a blessed privilege of ours to have any part in that glorious work which God is doing in the declaration of His gospel to the world at large, that it may find His sheep and bring them home. I know we've got natural lives to live, and we're not supposed to quit doing that. We're supposed to go to our jobs. We're supposed to take care of our homes and take care of our children. We're supposed to do all the normal things of life. But in doing all of those things, we are to declare the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've entitled this message, Standing on Holy Ground. It might also be called The Message Heard on Holy Ground. Either way, it comes out the same. I'm just going to tell you what God told Moses. No matter what the title of the message is, I'm going to show you what God says to His people. Moses saw this strange sight, and he was curious about what he saw. And he approached it, and God called out to him and said, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Now, the first thing I want to notice is this, that we should never, ever, under any circumstance, approach God and His truth as a mere curiosity to investigate. Now, Moses didn't know that that was God. All he saw at that point was something that was strange, and who wouldn't go investigate something like that? After all, you saw a bush on fire, but it wasn't being burned up. You'd go check that out. But how many people, when they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they behold the glory of God, as it were, burning in the bush, and the bush is not consumed, they just look at it as another religious idea. Or if they profess to be Christians, they like to investigate all the different forms of it, as though truth were something that they could master, as though truth, it were up to them to investigate it and pass judgment on it. I remember talking to Harold Artema. Bygone days, he had the Dune Press. And when I first got here, remember we had an article that appeared in the Dune Press each week. And so I'd go take in that article, and as you can imagine, he and I'd sit there and talk. And what I discovered after I talked to him a few times, and he made it clear eventually, I mean with his own mouth, I'm not passing judgment, I'm telling you what he said. He said, I like to investigate what other people believe. I like to look into things. And I saw the books, you know, that was on his shelf, and he said he's reading. He liked to investigate. It was a curiosity to him. Now, what the state of his heart was, I do not know. God knows. But I know this. It is a danger to us to approach God and His truth as a matter of mere curiosity, something to be investigated, a strange thing. You just kind of want to check that out. But that's how many people come to God. That's the method God uses. There is something curious and strange about the gospel. If a man ever really gets a chance to hear it, even just with the hearing of the ears, he is going to understand that's not like other stuff I've heard. And it ought to be that our preaching and our teaching and our witnessing and testifying, whatever word you want to use, it ought to be so clear and so plain that people immediately understand that's, I've never heard that before. I've never heard anything like that. Sometimes in a religious environment such as we live in, it takes quite a while before they understand there's something unusual in the preaching of the gospel, because they've been brought up in religions that use the very same words the gospel uses, but they've got different meanings for them. And it takes a while before they realize what it is we mean by the things we said, or things we say. I remember when, back in 87, when I first got here and we started meeting, of course, we were a curiosity. Who is this crowd meeting over top of the city offices? Well, it was a library at that time. And there were people who came to investigate this curious and strange group. I say strange, I mean just we were new, and so they come to check it out. And here's something I noticed. It held pretty good for a while. If someone came for 3 weeks, it took about 3 weeks before they caught on to what it was we were saying. And generally speaking, if they stayed past 3 weeks, they stayed. If after 3 weeks of hearing the gospel being preached as clearly as we knew how to set it forth, they would pick up on what was being said. And if that didn't drive them away, they never were driven away. Strange thing. They come because it was unusual, come to check it out, come maybe simply because they were just kind of tired of what they'd had and just thought they'd give it one more try somewhere else, come out to check out this guy from West Virginia, this fellow that didn't act like everybody else, and see what he's got to say. And you know something? While that never ought to be the motivation, God has often used that fleshly motivation to get people close enough that he might speak to them. Because while some came to check out the curiosity of this group meeting over top of the library, when they got there, God spoke to them from that burning bush and said, "Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground, and don't get any closer. Not yet, anyway." And they found out this was no curiosity. And you're still here. You heard. I spoke. I preached. And yet God spoke to you out of that burning bush. And you heard. And you stayed. Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I look at this as the preparation of preachers, the preparation of everyone whom he will call to himself. What is this business about God saying, take off your sandals? Why in the world would he tell Moses that? What's that got to do with holy ground? Why is it that God says to Moses, it's not appropriate that you stand before me with your shoes on? Well, what are shoes? And I'm not going to tell this like I think this is exactly why it was, but it's the only thing I could come up with. Shoes are protection. Shoes are what protects you from the ground you're standing on. Because quite often the ground we're standing on is pretty tough on feet. I remember as a kid, every spring, of course, you'd worn shoes all winter long because it was cold, but spring would come, be warm out, and I was ready to go barefoot. But every spring it was tough because your feet got tender over the winter, wrapped up in those shoes all the time. So we'd go running outside, and then it was, you know, you'd be trying to hold up both feet at once. But of course that won't work if you walk across gravel. Oh my. But we'd do it because we wanted to be out there playing, and we'd do it, and it wouldn't be long. Our feet would get real tough, and then we could spend the rest of the summer out running around barefoot, and it'd be okay. Shoes are designed, though, to protect your feet from the ground. And God will not have us put anything of our own between us and him as protection. If we are going to do business with God, we're going to do it barefoot. If we're going to stand on His holy ground, it's going to be barefoot with nothing of our own making between Him and us. Now, brethren, something's got to come between Him and us. But it can't be anything of our own. And that which does come between Him and us to protect us on this holy ground is unseen. And so it looks like we're walking barefoot. We're standing barefoot on holy ground. But you know what? In reality, our shoes, our feet have been shod, as the apostle says, with the gospel of peace. The gospel of that holy God who, while in the midst of us, burns with a fiery hot holiness, and yet we're not consumed. And our feet have been protected by the truth of Christ. But so far as anything we made, we're barefoot. So far as anything we can see, we're barefoot. We're barefoot on the holy ground. Now, what does God say once He establishes, shall we say, the rules? Might even call them the ground rules. This is holy ground rules. You stand here barefoot. Now, what's His message? From holy ground, we hear this message from God. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. First of all, God declares who He is. The first words from God are, I am. Later on in the chapter, Moses is talking with God and he says, well, okay, you sent me to these people to give them a message. Who am I going to say sent me? Because they're not going to listen to me. And he says, I am that I am, or I am who I am, or I am what I am. You tell them, I am sent you. He is the self-existing God, uncreated, independent existence. If God quit existing, what would happen to you? You would cease to exist too, wouldn't you? Your existence is utterly dependent on God. But what if we cease to exist? Would that affect God? Not at all. He is utterly independent of everything. He is, and that's it. He is. But He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. Abraham is set forth to us as the faithful one. So he's saying, I'm the God of believers. I'm the God of those who have forsaken their own help, forsaken their own efforts, and have simply trusted me. And I'm glad. I'm a believer. So I'd fall in that category. But you know something? I don't feel I believe very well. I don't do a good job of it. You probably, if you all could get inside my mind, you'd be shocked. You'd be shocked of all the pollution that's in there. But more than that, you'd be shocked at how much doubt and unbelief and outright atheism rattles around in this brain of mine. On the one hand, I say, I believe. And I say that because I can't not say it. And yet, on the other hand, I'm ashamed to say I believe when I recognize how weak and faulty my faith appears to be. And so he says, I am the God of Abraham, the father of all the faithful. And yeah, I can get some comfort out of that. But then he goes and says, I'm the God of Isaac, whose name means laughter. And yes, once in a while, I experience that joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Once in a while, I, as it were, laugh with joy at the gospel. Bonnie and I well remember a man at 13th Street Baptist Church. He sat behind us. To this day, I don't know what his face looked like because I was never facing him when it went on. But you know, lots of people, in that area down the southeast, you know, their way of expressing agreement in what's being said is they'd say amen. And so once in a while you'd hear amen. It's generally kind of under the breath because it was a conservative group of people. You know, they didn't shout and all that, but you just might hear some amen, amen, like that. Not this guy. Henry'd be preaching away and he'd be talking about the glories of God's grace and he'd be setting forth Christ, and this man would laugh. Oh, it filled his heart with joy. And amen was not enough. And brethren, once in a while, I experienced that. But I would hate to try to get to heaven on my laughter. The gospel does not inspire that in me often enough that I think I could make it to heaven there. But I love this. He says, I am the God of Jacob. There's a name I can identify with. He didn't even say that, he didn't even give him or say the God of Israel, which was the name given to Jacob by grace. He says, I'm the God of Jacob, Jacob the cheat, Jacob the ne'er-do-well. That's what his name means. The deceitful one. Everything that the name of Jacob implies. I can say, that's me. That's me. Oh, from the holy ground, God speaks and declares himself to be the God of those who are by nature anything but holy. Anything but acceptable. Anything but faithful. Yes, there was a time when Jacob laughed, but he was laughing over the fact that he was able to get one over on Esau and take his birthright and steal his blessing. That was Jacob's laughter. Not a laughter that'll, you know, inspire any confidence of good things to come in the sight of God. This is Jacob, who after he had laughed a little over his being able to get one over on his brother, he had to run from his brother. And then he went up and found that he had an uncle who was even craftier than him and cheated him out of things. And the cheater got cheated. But God had said before Jacob was ever born, the elder will serve the younger. Yea, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And this God who speaks in holiness from the burning bush on the holy ground said, I am the God of scoundrels. I am the God of the sinful and the wicked. Oh, my heart rejoices with that message. My heart rejoices to know that from holy ground, the holy God owns the unholy. He did not say to Moses, you go down there and you find you some good people there in Egypt, and I'm going to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. He says, you go down there and find those sons of Jacob. Those sons of Jacob who sold the only decent one among them into slavery. And you find those ones who went down to Egypt later to buy corn. You find those ones whom I blessed even while they were in Egypt. But what did they do? They turned from the worship of me and started worshiping the gods of Egypt. You find those vacillating, flexible, ungodly sons of Jacob. And you tell them, I am their God. Later on, God says through a prophet, fear not, thou worm Jacob. I love how God talks to us. He talks to us in the name we know belongs to us. He's the God of worms. The God of those who have every reason to be afraid of him. And he says to them, fear not. Moses heard this. And it says he hid his face because he's afraid to look at God. I must confess, when I first felt called to ministry, I thought I'd be good at it. I thought I knew something, thought I understood something. I was a senior in high school. At 18 years old, I thought I had something to tell the world and was fit to lead a group of people, and all I needed to do was go get the proper education and I'd be able to carry out this job. Isn't it funny? I was 18, Moses was 80. And God was just now calling him into the ministry. I was talking to some folks before the service started and pointed out I was only 32 when I came here. And I said, you know, the older you get, the older you think it is that a man ought to be before he ever enters the ministry. I cannot believe God ever sent me out. As foolish as I was at 32, and you say, well, what do you think of yourself now? Well, I'm not quite the fool I was then. I don't profess to be terribly wise, but I look back, it just amazes me. Amazes me. When Moses heard from God, he hid. He hid. If you've never heard from a God that scares you, you've never stood on holy ground and heard from a holy God. And so far, all that God's done is declare who he is. That's all. He just gave his, he said, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, your father. And Moses, he said, I don't want to look at God. I hear people say, oh, I just like to see God. No, you don't. No man can see his face and live. God is not your pal. He's not your buddy. He's God. And I don't know how to say any more than that. He's God. But notice this, verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Oh, what a God he is. That from the unapproachableness of his holiness, he declares this message. I've seen the misery of my people, and I've heard their cry. Now, you may have some miseries in this life. You who believe, I say to this, no matter what struggle you're going through, God knows about it. It's more than that. God sent it. But he sees you, and he understands your misery and your trouble and your affliction. And when you cry out to him, you may cry out with a very quiet voice. You may cry out with hardly anything of faith at all. You may cry out simply because you don't know what else to do. But I'll tell you this. I'll assure you of this. If you are an Abraham, an Isaac, or a Jacob, or all three kind of jumbled up together in one person, know this, that God knows, God hears. Isn't that amazing? The God who spoke the world's into existence hears when you speak. Isn't it frustrating that we keep telling our political leaders what we want and they keep saying yes and then don't do it? And you say, weren't you listening? And brethren, while our political leaders, who are just a bunch of nothings like us, while they won't stoop to listen to us, God knows, God hears. But there's something even more wonderful than this, because he's speaking of something much worse than the troubles that we experience in this life. Because what he was talking about was the bondage of the Jews in Egypt, and that's always used as an example, an illustration of our bondage to the law, sin, and death. And brethren, when God sees his people in that bondage, you know what he says? He sees and he knows their misery. And when we cry out, he hears. I cannot help but think of someone crying out, and I don't remember blind Bartimaeus. And imagine the Lord, he's going through Jericho, and he's surrounded by people reaching out. A clamor. You can imagine how noisy a group like that would be. You had people saying, Jesus, you should do this for my mother because, you know, she's gone to synagogue all her life and you ought to do this. Another one claiming this and claiming that. And in all that cacophony, and that word means bad noise, and that's just what it is when people are trying to bargain with God. In all of that, God hears one man, a beggar by the side of the road, who said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And he stopped. He saw his misery and he heard his voice. Are you in the misery of bondage to the law, sin, and death? Are you under a burden you cannot bear of the knowledge of who you are and what you've done? If you are under that burden, thank God, because not many people are. If you struggle and labor under that, I tell you this, the Lord sees. The Lord sees. He knows about it. Do you cry out from that bondage? The Lord hears. He hears. The holy God from holy ground hears the cry of the unholy crying out for mercy. And this, he goes on and he said, verse 8. So I have come down to rescue them. He didn't say, Moses, I heard him. So you go get him. You tell him to come over here to this mountain, the mountain of the Lord, and meet with me. He said, I've come down. They don't have to come up to me. I've come down. And I've come down with this in mind, with this plan, with this purpose, to rescue them, to bring them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, to overthrow all their enemies who hold them in bondage, to deliver them from their captivity, to take the burden off their back, and to deliver them to a land flowing with milk and honey where everything is just right there for them. I have come down to rescue them. For some years now, I've been standing on holy ground as a preacher. You've been standing on holy ground as those to whom the words of God have been committed. And this has been our joyful message to declare, me to you, you sometimes to me and to others. The Lord says to his people, I've seen your bondage. I've seen your misery. I've heard your cry. And I've come down to rescue you. How'd he do that? He to whom it was not robbery to be equal with God, instead of laying claim to all those rights and privileges of deity, took on the form of a servant. He came down, way down, made himself of no reputation. Well, he's getting farther down. And became obedient. What? The God who rules all, he's going to make himself obedient. That's where we are. We're supposed to be obedient. What's more, he came all the way down to this. He became obedient even to the death of the cross. How much farther down can a person go? No farther than that. And he came down to rescue. He came all the way down there, friends, because that's where we were. Lost in sin. And he came and he took our place, and with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he overthrew the king that held us in bondage, paid the debt to the king who rightfully had a claim against us, and brought us out and redeemed us, opening up the ocean or the sea before us like he did the Israelites, taking us across the wilderness, across the Jordan, and into the land of promise, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we now dwell, in a land flowing with milk and honey, where everything is provided for us. Us, Jacob's. Oh, I know he gave us a name, Israel, but Jacob's the one we know better. Have you ever heard this gospel with your heart? If you have, then you're standing on holy ground. Take off your shoes. Take off everything that you put between you and the holy God, thinking it would protect you. And stand there on the holy ground of His promise in Christ Jesus. And know this, the fire will burn, but you'll not be consumed.